John 1, 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Let's pray together and invite God's help as we consider his word. Lord Jesus, we're reading this passage now, and it's about you. And we do want to know about you, but we don't merely want to know about you. We want to know you. We want to encounter you. We want to experience you. We want for you to dwell within us. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we consider together your living word. You are the living word, and now we're reading the word that testifies about you. I pray that this would not be mere words, not just me speaking words and us listening, but we would truly be encountering you. I believe with all my heart that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us, that you came to be with us, and that you are still with us. And so I pray that we would encounter you for real. I know that you have been with us as we sing, as we pray, as we worship, as we fellowship. And we invite now for you to speak to us through your word. In your name, amen. So I assume that most of us here at one point or another have been to a family reunion. At a family reunion, one of the special things about getting together with family is that you bring a whole bunch of shared memories with you. When you get together, you've got this memory bank of shared memories that you've experienced together. And then you can refer back to those events in a kind of shorthand way because everybody knows what you're talking about because it's a common experience. And so this past August, I was in Arkansas at my family reunion. We do that every 3 years. And almost all of my cousins were there. Just about all of them were there. Now, we're all grown up now. Most of all of us are married and have kids of our own, but we gathered together there, and when we gather, me and my cousins, we've got this bank of memories. We've got these shared experiences of growing up together and spending our holidays together at my grandparents' place. And so, for example, we can refer to these memories, and you don't have to tell all the details of the story because everybody remembers it. And so, if we're all together, someone can just make a little offhand comment, a passing reference about brownies and frogs, and we all know what that person's talking about, and we all laugh. And you're not laughing right now because you don't know the story, because you weren't there when my cousin Eden, she was about 6 years old, and she had a frog in one hand and a brownie in the other. She kind of absentmindedly, mistakenly stuck the frog in her mouth instead of the brownie. True story. So now you're in on the joke. You can picture the legs kicking out of her mouth as she stuck the frog in her mouth. And so we all get a big laugh out of that whenever we're together. And someone says something about brownies and we're all just kind of chuckling because it's a shared common experience that we shared together. That's sort of what's going on in the prologue of John. John is writing it. It's like a family reunion, and he's gathered us around, and he's speaking, and we're family, and he's referring back to common events that we've shared in the past, this common experience that he has with the readers. And so when he opens his whole gospel with the phrase, "in the beginning," he's doing that. He's assuming that the audience will mentally go back to the first verses of the Old Testament when God created the heavens and the earth, right? His readers, he knows this, his readers grew up hearing that story. John the Baptist grew up hearing that story, and so it's part of a shared heritage. They all heard those lines growing up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when he opens within the beginning, he's tapping into a shared history that he has with his readers. And you and I also share that history, because you and I have become part of God's family by receiving Christ, by believing in his name. So that's part of our family history as well. We grew up hearing those words as well, more likely than not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, God's doing the same thing. I mean, John's doing the same thing in verse 14 of his prologue. It's just he's doing it in a little more subtle way. John chapter 1 and verse 14 is a reference back to the exodus of God's people when they left Egypt and when they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. Did you pick up on that? Did you see the reference? Did you recognize that John's referring to Exodus in chapter 14? It's kind of subtle, but it's there. And so let's remember that story, and then we'll see how it ties in with John 1:14, and we'll see how that ties in with the story of Christmas. That's our plan this morning. Okay, so you remember the Exodus. God's people, the people of Israel, have been oppressed and in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years, generation after generation, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And how did that come about? Well, you'll remember the story. Joseph was there, and as he was there, he rose in power, and he came all the way up to be the second in command in Egypt. His family came, and they came to get grain. They ended up getting the grain, and ultimately, they ended up coming and staying in Egypt because the food was in Egypt, and Joseph was in power in Egypt, and so they came and stayed there. But then over time, a new Pharaoh came into power who didn't know Joseph, who was not impressed by Joseph's family. And as Joseph's family, extended family, grew and grew and grew and got more and more powerful, the Pharaoh got nervous about, well, who are these foreigners here? And they're getting powerful, and I'm not sure I like this. And so he put them in slavery. He oppressed them. And so they had come as guests, but they ended up as slaves in Egypt. And so generation after generation, they have children, they raise children, but it's all in the context of slavery in Egypt. And over the years, they're crying out over and over to God, God, we're here, but we want to be there. We came from there. We want to go back there, but we're stuck here in slavery, so please deliver us. That was the cry of the Israelites year after year, generation after generation. God, please deliver us. We don't want to be slaves in Egypt. We want to go home to where our father Abraham and Jacob came from. That's the prayer. And in God's own timetable, he eventually raised up a deliverer named Moses. And you know the story. There was this showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, which was really a showdown between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, right? And as they had this battle, eventually it comes down to the God of Israel striking down all the firstborn of all of the Egyptians in order to deliver Israel from the hand of their oppressors. And when that finally happens, when the firstborn are all dead across Egypt, then the Pharaoh says, okay, go. We can't take this anymore. We don't want you here. Just go. And if you remember the story, you remember they did not go empty-handed. We're told that the Israelites gathered up all their flocks and all their herds. But not only that, they gathered up all the gold and silver and fine clothes of the Egyptians. They took the stuff of their oppressors, and they didn't steal it. It says that they asked for it, and the Egyptians were so intimidated by their God, were just so desperate to get them out of there, that they said, fine, take it. Take our gold, take our silver, take our fine clothes, and just go. And so the Israelites left with all of that stuff. They went from slavery, they were released from slavery, and they left with all of that stuff on their way to the promised land. And so when they started out, they were an impressive-looking group. But you have to remember that that night when they left, that was the beginning of a 40-year journey of wandering through the desert. You know, and we hear that number a lot, 40 years in the desert, and we kind of pass over it. But think about that. 4 decades of being homeless. 4 decades of wandering in the desert. Gold, silver, and fine clothing do you no good at all when you're stranded in the desert. And so eventually, this well-dressed, wealthy group of people, when they left, began to look a bit shabby. and rough around the edges after being homeless for year after year after year after year. Imagine how you'd look after 40 years of being homeless and wandering in the desert. And that's how they looked. But here's the thing. This is the one thing that they had. Their one source of glory. Their source of comfort. Their source of hope. The thing that made them these wandering people in the desert. The thing that set them apart from all the other nations and made them special. They had the tabernacle. They had the tabernacle. What was that? Well, it was a big tent. It was a big tent that they packed up and they carried with them wherever they went. And then they set it up again when they stopped. The tent was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. A big rectangle. And the structure, the skeleton of it, was made of wood. Wood that had been dipped in gold, so it wouldn't rot. So they had the frame of wood dipped in gold. And they would set it up, and then they would cover it with four layers of cloth and animal skins, would cover the frame, and then that was the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, it was divided into two sections, one smaller and one longer. And in the longer section, it was called the holy place. And in that section, they had the golden lampstand, they had the bread of the presence, and they had the altar of incense, all holy things in the holy place. But then in the smaller section was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, it contained the Ark of the Covenant. And it was in here, in the most holy place, that God was said to dwell in a very special way. I mean, we know God is everywhere all the time, and the Israelites knew God was everywhere all the time, but they also knew that in a very special and powerful way, God dwelled, God was present in the most holy place. And his presence was manifested there physically. They could see it by a cloud. And only one person ever could ever go into the most holy place. And even that person could only go in there one time a year. So one time a year, one person, the high priest, could go into the most holy place, could go into the actual presence of God Almighty. That was the tabernacle. That was the place where God dwelled in the midst of God's people. It was both comforting to know that God was in their midst, comforting to know that God is with us. That's one of the things that the tabernacle represented. God is not just some far-off deity that's out there, but God is with us. Look, there's the tabernacle. God is with us. So that was comforting, but it was also intimidating to have God in their midst. God is not a tame God. And so it was a little overwhelming. I mean, they couldn't even go in there. It was a little overwhelming. It was both comforting and overwhelming to have God in their midst. And the tabernacle was always set up right in the middle of camp. You had the tabernacle in the middle, and then the families, when they would set up their tents, would kind of orient their tent, their dwelling, around the tabernacle. Tabernacle's in the middle, and your family sets up its tent around there, oriented around the tabernacle. And you want to be close, but not too close, because it's comforting, but it's a little scary. So that's the tabernacle. And that's how they traveled as they made their way from slavery into the promised land before they had built the temple. That's how they traveled, God himself tabernacling among them. They weren't much to look at. They were shabby. They were tired. They were hungry. They were homeless. But they had the tabernacle. And that was enough. The presence of the tabernacle brought comfort. The presence of the tabernacle set them apart from all the other nations. Now, what in the world does that have to do with John 1:14 and with the story of Christmas? Everything. And I think it would help us to make the connection if we all knew that the word translated in our Bibles, made his dwelling, or dwelt, when it says the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt literally is actually the word tabernacled. Tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what it reads literally. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen, the Word, we know, the Word is referring to Jesus. The Word was God and the Word is God. We know that already. John's already told us that. The Word is God. The Word is God. And now he's saying the Word, God, became flesh, took on flesh, incarnated, and tabernacled with us. God took on flesh and tabernacled with us. What is that going to call to mind if you're an Israelite? If you grew up hearing the story of the Exodus and the tabernacle, if you know that's how your people got from slavery to the promised land, was by having God tabernacle with them. And then if you refer back to that and say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. He's calling to mind our shared family history. He's wanting us to make these connections in our mind. The Israelites were poor. They were ragged. They were hungry. They were not much to look at. They were homeless, but at least they had the tabernacle. And we too, God's people, we're not really that impressive. We're not really that much to look at. But we have Jesus tabernacling among us. And it's enough. It's more than enough. The Israelites, they had left slavery in Egypt, but they weren't home yet. They were transitioning. They were journeying. Released from slavery, but not yet to the promised land. Still on the journey. And they had the tabernacle with them on the journey to give them comfort along the way. And we too, you and I, those of us who are in Christ, we have left slavery. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to fear. We are no longer slaves to death. Death isn't boss of us anymore. Death doesn't rule over us anymore. We've been released from slavery, and yet we're not home yet, right? We're on the journey. We have not reached home yet, just like the Israelites, released from slavery, but not yet to the promised land. We're still journeying, but we have Jesus tabernacling with us, just like they did. We have Jesus tabernacling with us, giving us hope, giving us comfort, giving us strength along the way, along the journey. In the Exodus, God's presence was concentrated in a powerful way in the tabernacle. Now here in John, through the incarnation, Jesus has brought that presence of God right to us because he came to us and he tabernacles among us. And now those are all similarities, that connections we should be making in our mind when John uses that word. Now here's a big difference because it's not entirely the same. Here's a difference. Back in the days of Moses, no one could ever look at God. Right? It's just too much. It's too overwhelming. He's too holy. He's too glorious. So no one could look at him. You remember, Moses even asked. He's like, can I please see your glory? I want to see your glory. Show it to me. Show me your glory. And God said, Moses, you have no idea what you're asking. You can't handle my glory. No one can look at my glory and live. You don't want to see my glory. It would be too much for you, is what God said to Moses. Which makes John 1:14 all the more amazing. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. The very thing that Moses wanted to see that he couldn't see because it would have overwhelmed him, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, we have seen it. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, because he came and tabernacled among us, we are finally able to see the glory of God and not be totally overwhelmed and obliterated by that glory. See, back in the old covenant, no one could go into the tabernacle, right? No, I mean, one person once a year, but that's it. No one else could ever go into the tabernacle, could ever go into the Holy of Holies. But now, in the new covenant, We don't just get to go in. I mean, that would be something if he said, well, now you can come in. But in the new covenant, not only do we get to go in, we have become the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle. You right now are surrounded by tabernacles. We are the special place where God dwells in a special way by his Spirit, because he tabernacles among us. We don't have to go to the tabernacle because he comes with us wherever we go. We are the tabernacle. That is amazing. And this is the message of Christmas. You shall call his name Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. That's the message of Christmas, that God cares enough about us that he came down to be with us, and we are not alone. God is with us. God tabernacles amongst us. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwells with us, and the Word dwells within us. This is Christmas. That is Christmas. Eternal God has taken on flesh. He took on flesh, and by taking on flesh, there's an implication there of mortality, right? Flesh dies. He took on flesh, and he entered into the sphere of mortality. And by so doing, he not only came to be with us, but he made himself vulnerable. Right? By taking on flesh and coming as a baby, he exposed himself. Right? Babies are vulnerable. Right? We're praying for little Walker Irving because he's vulnerable. Babies aren't strong. Babies don't take care of themselves. They need help. Jesus, God, the Word, took on flesh, came to be with us, but in the coming to be with us, exposed himself to the possibility of being hurt physically. And not just the possibility, he knew it would happen. He would be hurt physically. He exposed himself to the possibility of the emotional pain of being betrayed by a friend. That hurts, to be betrayed by a friend. And he knew it would happen, and he knew it would hurt, and he came anyways. And he came and made himself vulnerable and exposed himself to the possibility that he would even be crucified on a cross by his creation. The Creator betrayed by his creation and put to death. And not only the possibility of that, but he knew it would happen. That hurts. That hurts even if you're the Son of God, that hurts. He made himself vulnerable. Why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. Why did the Word, God Almighty, make himself vulnerable to be hurt by us, his creation? Well, here's one verse that answers that question. Why did God make himself vulnerable, put him in a position to be hurt? Well, because God so loved the world. That's why. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not die, but have eternal life. And the Son so loved the world that he came. See, this whole incarnation, this whole rescue mission is motivated by love. God so loved the world. Jesus so loved the world. And when you love, this is a truth, and it applies to everyone, including God. When you love, you make yourself vulnerable to being hurt. Love is a beautiful thing. Love is a wonderful thing. But also when you love, it puts you in a vulnerable position. C.S. Lewis said it as well as anybody. He wrote this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung, and it might even possibly be broken. And if you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact and unbroken, then you must give your heart to no one. Just wrap it up carefully and avoid all entanglements and lock it up safe in the coffin of your own selfishness. But in that coffin, your heart will be safe and dark and motionless and airless, and your heart will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. See, by choosing to love, we are voluntarily making ourselves vulnerable to be hurt. And even God made himself vulnerable to pain and suffering because of his great love for us. By coming on down to earth, by taking on flesh, Jesus came and he showed us what God is like. He revealed to us what kind of God is the God that we serve, is the God who created. He revealed that to us. Moses couldn't see God's glory, but we can. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 emphasizes that again. It says, no one has ever seen God. Okay, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and who is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So we haven't seen God, but we've seen the Son, and through the Son, he has made God known. It's not that we physically see God when we see the Son, but the Son reveals, Jesus reveals what God is like. He reveals the glory of God. It's as if, this is how I was thinking about it this week, it's as if Jesus is God's autobiography, right? You want to read God's own statement about who he is? God's own autobiography? This is what I'm like? Then look at Jesus. Jesus is God's self-revelation. And what do we see when we look at Jesus? Verse 14 tells us, when you look at Jesus, what you see is grace and truth. He's full. He's full to overflowing of grace and truth. It's just flowing out of him. Grace and truth. That's what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. In verse 16, it says it poetically. Out of the fullness of Jesus, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. Grace in the place of grace, or grace upon grace. We have all received from Jesus grace upon grace. He just stacks it up. Right? In other words, he's so full and overflowing with grace. It's not as if grace from Jesus is a one-time gift, like a Christmas gift. Here you go. Here's some grace. And we open it. Thank you. Now I got some grace. It's not like that. He just keeps giving it and giving it and giving it. Grace upon grace upon grace. I was thinking about this and trying to come up with an analogy. This is the best I can do, so work with me. When I was younger, I think I was about 13, and I went to England. I have family in England, and there was a wedding, and so we all went to go to the wedding, and so we're in England. I'm 13. We're in a restaurant, and I order a Coke, and it's different. The way they, I don't know how it is now, but back then in England, I ordered this Coke, and it came differently than what I would have expected in the States. It was like this little glass, like a tiny little, I don't know, it must have been like 4 ounces or something. I don't know, it was tiny, with one little lonely ice cube just floating there. It was sad. It just looked sad. And, you know, I'm 13. I'm not just going to sit and look at that. So I just drank it, and it was gone. And then my fish and chips came, super salty and greasy, and my Coke is gone, and I want another one, but my parents are like, are you kidding? That was super expensive. We're not buying you another Coke. So there I was, just like thirsty and nothing to drink, and it's really a sad experience for me. So, okay, so there's that, but then what I was expecting, how it was in the States, you go to McDonald's, you order a Coke, they just give you a cup. And then they just point to this machine that never runs out. Have at it. Help yourself. Just go get some Coke. You go there. You take as much ice as you want. Fill it up. Stick it under the thing. And then it's just a stream of Coke. You don't even have to go sit down. You can just drink it right there and fill it up again. You can just go for it over and over. You can have all that you want. It's endless. It's Coke upon Coke upon Coke. Right? My parents didn't necessarily like it when I drank 7 Cokes at dinner, but you were allowed to, right? It was just there for the taking. It was unending. That's my illustration. What I'm suggesting is that is what Jesus is like. Out of his own fullness, out of the grace, the limitless supply of grace that is in Jesus, he just keeps piling up grace upon grace upon grace, right? It's not a one-time gift. It's not a little 4-ounce shot glass of Coke. It is just grace upon grace, free, unlimited refills of grace. He never runs out. That is what God is like. And that is good. And you know why that's good? Because we keep needing it. We never run out of our need for grace, and he never runs out of grace to give us. It's amazing. And that's what God is like, and it would be a grave mistake. In fact, it would be heresy if we said, well, yeah, Jesus, he was the one that was all about grace and truth, and that kind of counterbalanced the God of the Old Testament, because that God was all about law and punishment. No. Now, these verses in John are telling us loud and clear, unmistakably clear, saying don't even think about trying to contrast Old Testament God with New Testament Jesus. Don't do that. Because Jesus is the exact image of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. He is God in the flesh, and he is the perfect revelation of what God is like. He's God's autobiography. I remember one time I was speaking with a pastor. I was, I think, in my early 20s, and this pastor knew my dad quite well. He was the pastor of the church where my dad attended, and I said something to this pastor. I don't even remember what I said, but his response to me, he said, "Are you sure that you're Joe Dahlman's son?" And the point that he was making, in kind of a lighthearted way, he was saying, "What you just said is so different from what I would have expected your father to say that I'm just having a hard time believing that you're actually his kid." Some people ask the very same question of Jesus. They read these wonderful, gracious things that Jesus said and that he did. And they look at him and they say, are you sure that your father is the God of the Old Testament? And the answer that John gives us is absolutely. They both stand for exactly the same thing. There is no difference between the two. God has always been full of grace and truth. That has not changed. The message of grace begins in the very beginning of the Bible, when God graciously even bothers to create the universe. That's God's grace, that he even created us. And then that God continues that grace with the gracious promise in Genesis 3 that he will fix the problem of evil and forgive our sins. And then that theme of grace runs right through the whole Bible, God constantly extending grace and forgiveness, grace upon grace upon grace to those who repent and call on his name. That's the theme of the whole Bible. And yet, his grace is not a soft grace that ignores sin or that ignores the consequences of evil. It's grace and truth. Grace rooted in truth. Grace that's actually willing to take a long, hard look at sin and say, the truth is that sin is real and that sin is bad and that sin does damage and that sin breaks relationships and that there are real consequences to sin and that it's right and good and holy to get angry over sin. That's the truth. And yet, I'm going to graciously respond to the very real problem of sin and evil and death with grace, with the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. That's the consistent message throughout the Bible. And Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. Not grace or truth, grace and truth. Listen, it is true, capital T, true, objectively true, unchangingly true, that our rebellion against God ruptured our relationship with God. It is true that we broke covenant with God. And in that breaking of covenant, it is true that we lost the right to a pure and loving relationship with God, and we earned the right of separation from God. All of those things are true. And it is further true that because we're the ones that violated the covenant, it is beyond our ability to fix the problem of our own sins, right? We're the covenant breakers. We can't fix it. Right? That would be like the spouse who cheats on his wife and coming back and say, hey, oh, I fixed the problem. Don't worry about it. It's okay. I forgive myself. So we're good. No, she must forgive him. He's broken the covenant. She must forgive him. Given that situation, what we need is not someone who will come along and deny the truth. What we need is not someone who will come along and say, hey, come on, it's not that bad. Chin up. You're really a good person deep down. You don't really need a savior. What are you talking about? That would be the last thing that we need. That's denying the truth. What we need is someone who is full of truth and grace. Someone who will say, you know what, actually, got to be honest here, it is that bad. But I'm here to help. And even though you can't fix it, I can. That is the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is not, hey, things aren't that bad, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and everything's going to be okay, so peace on earth. That's not the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is things are that bad. In fact, they're probably worse than we thought. But despite that, everything's going to be okay. In fact, everything is going to be perfectly well because God has come. The Word has taken on flesh. God Almighty is tabernacling amongst us. He has entered into the problem and He is going to fix it. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of both grace and truth. And so peace, peace to those who will receive it. All right, I close this message with the absolute best lines from any Christmas carol ever written. I know that's a little bit subjective, but I'd be willing to defend this claim. These are the best lines. This is as good as it gets when it comes to Christmas carols. We will, Lord willing, when we gather on Christmas Day, we will open with this song. The words are written by Charles Wesley. Our catechism kids know these words. He wrote this, and it's everything I've been trying to say in this sermon. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The Godhead, Almighty God, is now veiled in flesh, wearing flesh. So look at him. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He's God Almighty, and he's incarnate. He's wearing flesh. Hail him. Worship him. Pleased as man, he became a man. Pleased as man, with men to dwell. He came as a human to dwell with humans, and he's pleased to do it. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, God with us. God tabernacling with us. That is the message of Christmas. Let's pray. It is an amazing thing, Jesus. It is rich and wonderful that you have come to tabernacle with us, that you have chosen to bring your presence to us. You did not stand in heaven, arms crossed, and demand that we climb up to you, which we never would have made it. But you came down to tabernacle with us. And for that, we will never be grateful enough, but we pause now to return thanks to you as we approach this Christmas day when we celebrate in a special way the fact that you incarnated, that you veiled yourself in flesh and came to be with us, God with us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.